Well, good morning, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, or should I say, we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If I haven't met you, my name is Salvatore, and I know just about every guest speaker says this at any church, but I really want you to hear me when I say this because I mean it. It really is an honor to be here today with you. I suspect you're too humble to accept this fact, but I really do think this is a great people, and I am very fond of this congregation. And so I'm very happy to be here this morning. And we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be looking at the secret of piety. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the text. We're going to begin in verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. I am writing these things to you, expecting to come to you speedily. But if I should be delaying, I write so that you will have known how it is necessary to be conducting oneself in a house of God, which is an assembly of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so I want to take this just one piece at a time. I am writing these things to you, expecting to come to you speedily. But if I should be delaying, and I know that might be an awkward place to cut off, but I just want to stop right there. But if I should be delaying, dot, dot, dot. I wanted to first stop here because I think this is actually a really great application of James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, when James says, come now, you who are saying, today and tomorrow, let us go to this city, and let us do 1 year there, and let us import and make gain. You who aren't knowing the things of tomorrow, for of what sort is your life? For it will be a vapor, appearing for a little, but then also disappearing. Paul wishes to go to Ephesus to personally instruct Pastor Timothy on how to teach the church. And Paul is not ignorant of God's sovereignty, that just because we make plans doesn't mean God won't interrupt them. And so I think Paul is very wise in, even though he expects to come speedily, he also says that perhaps I will delay. Now, we don't know where Paul is when he's writing 1 Timothy. He might be in prison. By the second letter, 2 Timothy, we know that he is in prison. He says so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when he says, be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my good message, in which I am suffering ill unto chains as an evildoer, but the word of God hasn't been bound. And he goes on later in the same letter, expecting to die, he says, for I already am being poured out as a libation, and the season of my departure has stood by. And I believe Paul very wisely foreseeing the inevitable end of the apostolic age, knows that the elders of all these churches, Timothy being at Ephesus, need instruction. And so very wisely writing these letters. And it is a reminder that things don't always go according to plan, even in regards to things to ministry. Paul is familiar with this. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you. Indeed, I, Paul, both once and twice, and the adversary hindered us." That we sometimes want to do a missionary trip to a foreign country, or we want to go to a certain town and start a Bible study or start a church. And sometimes things don't always go according to plan. Paul and Timothy are both well aware of this, having experienced it with Silas. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 to 8, it's not always the adversary. It's not always the adversary that hinders us. Listen to this. "But having gone through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden under the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, having gone to Mysia, they," Paul, Timothy, and Silas, "were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit didn't allow them. So having gone by Mysia, they went down to Troas." And so a bit of wisdom from the Apostle Paul, that he desires to build up believers. He loves the church in Ephesus as well as other churches, but also wisely acknowledging that God may have different plans for him. I write these things to you, expecting to come to you speedily, but if I should be delaying," and Paul says explicitly why he's writing the book of 1 Timothy, "I write so that you will have known how it is necessary to be conducting oneself in a house of God." Now, if you read the book of 1 Timothy, you will see many ideas of how believers ought to behave and conduct themselves. We learn that men should pray together without wrath or dispute, chapter 2, verse 8. We learn that women should clothe themselves with good works, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Believers who have widows in their family should take care of them, chapter 5, verse 16. Slaves ought to honor their masters, chapter 6, verse 1. The wealthy should be wealthy in good works, generous and sharing, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But here in the middle of the letter, Paul explicitly tells us why he's writing. So he's saying, this is what believers should be doing. Here's what they should look like. But he actually takes a pause from that to say flat out, "I'm writing so you know how believers ought to conduct themselves in a house of God." And so this is, I think it's, you want to put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a moment. You're a pastor, you want to do well, you want to run this church well in Ephesus, and you're getting instruction from an apostle. You know what to look for. You know what should be the end result, the goal. Believers should be doing these things. They should look like this. But we have another question that naturally follows, in that, how do I accomplish that? How does Pastor Timothy go about getting his church there? Now, this is largely accomplished by the preaching and teaching of Scripture, which is a very frequent command to Timothy in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Placing the brethren under these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching which you have followed beside. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, be charging and teaching these things. Chapter 4, verse 13, until I am coming, be giving attention to the reading, the encouragement, the teaching. Chapter 6, verse 2, be teaching and encouraging towards these things. So this is largely accomplished by teaching, but here Paul uses a curious phrase, the secret of piety. And I like to imagine when Timothy first received this letter, there's almost kind of this, his ears perk up, that perhaps there's a secret to the trade, so to speak, that there is this secret or mystery to piety, to godliness. And more on that in just a moment. But that's the big question. I'm telling you how believers ought to conduct themselves, but what naturally follows is, well, how do I get them there? And more on that in just a moment. First, I want to talk about this house of God. House of God. Does house of God refer to the structure that we meet in, or is it the believers themselves? And I think the next line clarifies that for us. I write so that you will have known how it is necessary to be conducting oneself in a house of God, which is an assembly of the living God. Believers are assembly men and women. And when they assemble, they are the assembly of the living God. Many humans assemble at different times for different reasons. If you go to IUP, they have an anime club. And if you say, why are you gathered? Why are you here? And they will say, well, we are assembled to watch anime, talk about anime. We just really like anime. Politicians assemble to pass laws. And then you get to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And what do we say? We say we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come in flesh. When believers assemble, we make up a house that the living God lives in. Now, I want to take a moment and touch on this because there's two ways you can take this. Both are correct, and perhaps Paul implies both. Number one, believers are the material that God's house is built out of. In the Old Testament, the first house of God that is constructed is the tabernacle. It's explicitly called so in Judges 18:31. But as we know, as Israel conquers the promised land. We have Saul, we have David, we have Solomon. Solomon constructs the temple in Jerusalem, which would be supposedly the permanent house of God. In Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 50, this is when Stephen is giving his great speech before he dies. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he recounts this, saying, the tent of the testimony was with our fathers in the wilderness, just as the one speaking to Moses ordered to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it in with Joshua into the possession of the nations, whom God pushed out from the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found benevolence before God and asked to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. But the highest doesn't dwell in handmade sanctuaries, just as the prophet is saying, the heaven is my throne, so the earth is a footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is a place of my rest? Didn't my hand make all these? quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. When the temple in Jerusalem was built and Solomon prayed and the Holy Spirit filled the temple, there was great glory in that day. But as you read on in the scripture, as we know, Israel sins so horribly that God causes the nations to come and burn the temple. It gets rebuilt, but later on, something very significant happens. Now remember, this is God's house. This is His dwelling place. In John chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, Jesus speaking, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple was built in 46 years, and you in 3 days will raise it?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So, follow me. We had the portable tent, the tabernacle. We had the physical temple in Jerusalem. And now Jesus incarnate, God incarnate, his body, his physical body, is the temple of God, where his presence dwells. Not in the bricks of the temple of Jerusalem, but in his body. Now, something curious happens in the New Testament letters. If you note, after the resurrection, Jesus is not the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. "So then, no longer are you strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holy ones and members of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the corner foundation stone, in whom all the building being joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in spirit." When Christ died, we were dead in our sins, and when we were comprehended in his death, he rose from the dead, we were comprehended in his resurrection, and Jesus is no longer the temple, but the corner foundation stone, and we, as believers, are bricks of that temple. And so we are the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Haven't you known that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? If anyone is corrupting the temple of God, God will cause this one to himself corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which you are." Now, when you think about the scope of Scripture, if you were to tell someone who knows nothing about the Bible what it's about, if you could capture the whole story, what is God doing in the Bible according to the Bible? And you could say it different ways. Some would say God is redeeming for himself a people for his own possession. You could say it a few different ways. The one way you could say it is God is building a house. And he's not making it out of bricks or stones, but believers. And at the end of its construction, at the end of the age, God will say, "Behold, my dwelling place is with man." Not his vacation home that he will visit once in a while, not his office that he goes to do work, but his dwelling place. And we are that house. The second way you can take house is believers are the household of God, as in where the family members under God's roof. Another theme of Scripture. When I go home next weekend to Altoona, I'm going to a family reunion. You could drive to Altoona and you could see the house of Lamborn. If you go to Ashtabula, Ohio, you could see the house of Peterson. That's my wife's side of the family. house can also refer to household. When we were adopted through Christ, Ephesians 1:5, we not only gained a heavenly father, but we gained spiritual siblings. And so imagine adoption as we know it here on earth. When you are adopted, or when you see someone who's adopted, you know that they're going to go into a household and things are going to be different for them. There may be different rules. There's going to be certain behaviors you ought to conduct yourself. You should conduct yourself a certain way. You have spiritual siblings that you're going to have to get along with now. And Paul encourages Timothy to think this way, particularly in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Timothy is to treat certain age groups a certain way, and it goes like this. You shouldn't scold an older man, but be encouraging him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. And I actually find that verse really instructive, even though I'm not a pastor, how to treat different age groups in the assembly. So those are the two ways you can take it. You could read it how to conduct yourself as the house of God that God will live in, or how to conduct yourself under God's roof in his household with fellow believers. Which is an assembly of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. Now, I want to be careful here in case we fall into error. A common error in the Catholic Church, and it is not the only organization that does that, does this. We are a pillar and support of the truth. The truth being Jesus Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by extension, all of Scripture supporting the faith, the body of doctrines that make up Christianity. But it's not as though Jesus Christ or the Scripture would not be true unless the church supported it. Jesus Christ is God. He is risen regardless of whether or not the church believes that or supports that. Do not get the idea that there's just this one pillar and it's holding up this important heavy truth, and the important heavy truth is really worried about this pillar crumbling, right? I'm glad that we have the translation a pillar of the truth, not the pillar of the truth. One of the functions of the church, though, is to believe and support and to teach and proclaim that which is true. And it helps when you're not the only local assembly that does it. And there's an encouragement. There's an encouragement when we look around in Indiana, and not just Indiana, but all over the world. When we see localized assemblies supporting the same truth that we do. That in the outside world, in the non-believing world, there is pressure to disbelieve. There is attack. There is doubt. And there is a joy when we look around and we see fellow pillars, fellow assemblies, who also proclaim Jesus as God, as Messiah, who died for our sins and rose. So what we are is the house that God dwells in. We're his household. This line deals with function, what it is that we do, and that is we believe and support Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. Now, don't let the word secret cause confusion. Secret does not imply it can't be figured out. Paul knows the secret of piety. This word is sometimes translated mystery. Why then is it called a secret or mystery? The Bible refers to things as secrets usually for one of two reasons. The first reason is because a secret is information that is disclosed to believers but is hidden from non-believers. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. This is Jesus answering his students when they have a question. And the students, having approached, said to him, "Why are you speaking to them in analogies?" Them being great crowds. But he, Jesus, having answered, said to them, "Because to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens, but to those it hasn't been given." And so one of the great graces, one of the great mercies and loves of the Father is that he tells us things that the rest of the world does not get to know. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "But we are speaking wisdom among the completed, but not wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being nullified. But we are speaking wisdom of God in a secret, the hidden, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." The scripture is pure. It is wisdom. But it is nonsense to the non-believers. And so it is a secret in that sense, that the vast majority of humanity does not get to know this information, but believers do. The second reason it is called a secret, that the scripture refers to secrets as secrets, is because God hid information from his saints in previous generations, but revealed them in due season. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. We're breaking in on context here. This is Paul speaking, "that according to revelation, God made known to me the secret, just as I previously wrote in brief, toward which, as you are reading, you are able to comprehend my understanding in the secret of the Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in spirit." And here's the secret that Paul's referring to particularly, "that the nations should be fellow heirs and of the same body and participants in his promise in the Christ through the good message." So there are certain secrets, so to speak, that weren't to be revealed in the days of Abraham or Moses or Isaiah, but would later be revealed to the apostles in the New Testament. Another secret, this also comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:31-32, quoting Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and adhere to his wife, and the two shall be for one flesh. This secret is great, but I speak in reference to Christ and in reference to the assembly." So believers in the Old Testament that have Genesis 2:24, they are familiar with this verse. But it isn't until Christ comes along that it's revealed what marriage is all about, and that it's a miniature dramatization of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back to 1 Timothy. And confessedly great is the secret, so we're going to learn about the secret of piety. What is piety? This is also sometimes translated godliness. It is the thinking and behavior that God wants to see in his people. You could also think of it as the behavior of God in the flesh. When I say my wife is godly, I don't necessarily imply that she never had a beginning. I'm saying that that's something Christ would do. That's Christ-like behavior. And because God is our Father and we are in his household, we are to have his behavior. Ephesians 5:1. Yeah, we're referencing Ephesians a lot today, aren't we? Therefore, become emulators of God as beloved children. Children ought to be like their fathers. God is our Father. We have been adopted in Christ. We were born again. We're of God, and we are to be like him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, as children of obedience, not conforming yourselves to the former cravings and your ignorance, but just as the one having called you is holy, you also become holy in all conduct, because it has been written, become holy, because I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. The secret of godliness, the secret of piety, and Paul is going to then say six lines, and it is here where I think Timothy's ears would perk up and he would take notes, so to speak. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And I like to playfully refer to this as the six secret steps to sanctification. I know that's a little corny, bear with me. It almost sounds like the title of a cheesy pastor's conference, Getting Your Church to Godliness, Six Secret Steps, or like a bestseller book. But bear with me, because I think this is a playful way to teach this passage. So I, the Apostle Paul, I'm going to teach you about the secret of piety, Timothy. Are you ready? Step number one. God was manifested in flesh. Let us never grow tired of being in awe of the incarnation. The eternal God of the universe became what we are. Who knows the vast, infinite history of God? And who knows what he has all created? I mean, we get hints of the angelic beings, but there seems to be more up there that we don't know about. He could have created countless universes. I mean, he created this one in a week. He could have, if he wanted to, have created many. I mean, there's been many weeks since then. But of all of the universes he could have made, he made this one. And of all the creatures he could have created, he created man. And he became a man. He stepped into the reality that he created, and he played by the rules of the universe that he made. Years ago, this is from my childhood, my friends and I, we were playing video games, and we got on this long conversation about how cool would it be, if we could step into our video games and actually live the video game. Now, this is back when everything was 2D, 3D, things were just coming out, but I thought to myself, that would be cool for all of 10 seconds. You had characters in video games that their head only goes left to right, and their elbows and knees don't even bend, and so you could only do this motion. God, who could be anywhere at any time, emptied himself to be in one location wherever that human body was. He could fly if he wanted to. He could destroy mountains. He could empty oceans. He could end the universe. And he becomes a man who has to eat and sleep and bathe and work. God was manifested in flesh, real flesh, hair, fingernails, liver. He experienced the same pains as we did. He emptied himself of immortality. He was mortal. My father used this analogy several times to help me up when I was growing up, to help me appreciate the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And he would put it like this. Have you ever thought about maggots, Sal? Like, just maggots in the backyard. There's probably maggots in the backyard. Do you ever worry yourself about them? Are you ever mindful of them? Are you concerned about whether or not they're warm, when it rains, if they'll drown? And of course I wasn't. Of course not, Dad. Okay, now imagine for a moment you had the opportunity to become a maggot. For all of 30-odd years, and then die as a maggot. When Peter encounters Jesus, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The incarnation is beautiful, it's profound, it's amazing, and I see that it is so necessary for salvation, but there is a part of me that says what Peter said, like, what are you doing down here? Your eyes are too pure to look on sin. And you are so holy that no man has ever looked in your face and lived. And yet, we have seen your glory, and he has dwelt among us. God was manifested in flesh. Didn't become an angel, although pretty sure angels would be like 10 times cooler than being a human, became a human. So anyway, Timothy, that's step number one. Step number one, the secret of godliness. And that's when Timothy scratches his head, goes, okay, Paul, that's a very weird first step. But let's go on to step two. Maybe things will get cleared up for me. Maybe I'll understand where you're going with this, Paul. Step number two, seen to be righteous in spirit. This, I believe, refers to the perfect life that Jesus lived. Some also think this refers to the resurrection itself. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about what the gospel is, he says it's concerning God's Son, and then as he gets to the resurrection, he says, and was declared to be the Son of God by a resurrection from the dead, that there was this announcement. He was always the Son of God, but there was this announcement, this irrefutable proof that he's the Son of God. Some think that this line refers to the resurrection, but I think this refers to the righteous life that Jesus lived. That not only did he become a man, but he actually pulled off the perfect human life. Oh, God became flesh. Flesh like our flesh, like just another human? No, he was seen to be righteous in spirit. Believers are justified, made righteous through belief, but Jesus was righteous through works. He was perfect in spirit. This is a consistent theme and problem throughout Scripture that the people of God, and probably most notably the Pharisees, were whitewashed tombs, as Jesus put it. That it's not just about looking righteous, but being righteous in spirit, or as Yahweh would put it, circumcise your heart. That it's not about what's going on the outside, but the inside. He tells the Pharisees, it is not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And Jesus was righteous. He didn't just look righteous or seem righteous, but he was righteous in spirit, truly righteous. And Timothy begins to wonder if these are steps at all. The secret of piety, Apostle Paul, these aren't even imperatives. These are indicatives. You're not even commanding me to do anything. How do I get piety? How do I get my congregation to be pious? You're just stating facts about Jesus. Paul goes on. Step number three, seen by messengers. We have a translation issue here. I think this assembly is aware of this, but angels, which means messengers, it is translated both ways in our conventional translations. Messengers can be human messengers, or they can be heavenly messengers like Gabriel. John the Immerser is referred to as a messenger, an angel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, but he was a human messenger. Now, what our conventional Bibles do is they, when they come across heavenly messengers, they keep the word angel, and when we get to human messengers, they keep the word messenger. And I actually am okay with translating the Bible that way, but of course the problem is you get to passages like this one where it's difficult to tell which way we should take it. So we have to use our context clues to figure out, is this heavenly or human messengers? And most of our translations have angels. Now, I do think this is human messengers. So the first line refers to the incarnation, the second line to the perfect life that Jesus lived. This one, I believe, refers to the resurrection, seen by messengers. The significance of seen. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Not just seen Jesus during his ministry, but after the resurrection. You had to see the resurrected Christ. Many of them would go on, of course, to be evangelists, messengers to the world. Listen to how I pronounce the word evangelist for a moment. Evangelist. Evangelist. So the word angel is inside the word evangelist. Some of you see where I'm going with this. Evangelist combines the word gospel in messenger. So evangelist means a messenger of the good message. And what I believe this line is referring to is the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, those who had seen Christ. They had this now message, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he is the Son of God, and they consequently took that good message and spread it as messengers, as evangelists. So I believe this line refers to that first wave of evangelists who had seen the resurrection, chief among them the apostles. Step number 4. Proclaimed among the nations. There are two common ways to take these six lines collectively. And I want to visit that for just a moment because there's going to be a debate about the fourth line depending how you interpret it. Many believe that these six lines are a chronology of the life that Jesus lived while he was on earth. I disagree with that interpretation, but I am open to it. So the chronology interpretation goes like this. So we have a timeline. God became a man, the incarnation, seen to be righteous in spirit, lived his perfect life, seen by messengers, rose from the dead, proclaimed among the nations. Those who saw the resurrection, Peter, for example, told others, believed on in the world, individuals believed the good message, like Thomas, taken up in glory, no doubt refers to the ascension. Now, proclaimed among the nations, I think, does not fit very well in this chronology, if it is a chronology. Proclaimed among the nations, to me, refers to that period of time after the ascension in the book of Acts, where the gospel went out into the world and God began to include all ethnicities into his people. For most of the Bible, God has his covenant through ethnic Israel. Now, you do have your Gentiles once in a while in the mix. You do get a Rahab once in a while, but by and large, you know, there's not really a statistic you can reference, but like 95% of the saved population were Jewish. And God, which is a secret that we read about earlier, carefully planned at a later time to essentially reverse that statistic, which is most clearly laid out in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where it almost flip-flops. Now, today, 95% of the saved population are non-Jewish, perhaps even more. Proclaimed among the nations refers to that season that opened up in the book of Acts, when the gospel didn't just stay in Israel, but went out into the world. And so I think that definitely puts it after the ascension. Another interpretation goes like this. I'll call it the parallel interpretation. What these six lines are actually lyrics. Paul is so caught up in the excitement of the secret of piety that he actually burst out in song, perhaps a song Timothy knows himself. And what we have here are actually three parallels, not unlike that we would find in Psalms, three pairs, which is an interpretation that I'm not convinced of, but I do find it to be the most convincing. The pairs would be contrasting one another. So the first one, God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit. Contrasting flesh and spirit. Lines 3 and 4, seen by messengers proclaimed among the nations, that it didn't just stay in Israel, but went out into the world, contrasting inside to outside, within to without. And the last one, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, kind of contrasting beneath with above, that down here in the world, many believed on him, and he was taken up in glory. He ascended into heaven. What is Paul doing here with these six lines? what is the secret of piety? Because Paul goes on to change the subject. If you read on in chapter 4, he talks about believers that are going to leave the faith. Changes the subject completely. He finished his thought right here with these six lines. And what I believe is happening here is more clearly explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Paul explaining that the Jews that don't believe Jesus is the Christ still read the Old Testament, they read the Bible, but are getting no life from it. And he explains why believers have a different experience when reading the Scripture and why they get life from it. So we're picking up on some context. Verse 15, but until today, when Moses is read, a veil is lying upon their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is being taken away from around it. But the Lord is the Spirit. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, believers, with face unveiled, mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory into glory, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. And so what Paul says is, you could read the Scripture as a non-believer. He refers specifically to Moses, but this applies to all Scripture, that you can look at the Scripture and have this veil over you, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is being taken away. Believers have a different experience when they look at Christ in the Scripture. And going back to 1 Timothy, I believe what Paul is doing here is he is making you more godly in those six lines by pointing you to Jesus. That the secret of piety is you become more godly, you become more pious just by looking at Christ. An assembly thinks like Christ when it thinks on Christ. An assembly mimics Christ when it meditates on Christ. An assembly believes and behaves like Christ when it beholds Christ. And so the secret of piety is not to tighten your muscles and try harder. To not look at yourself in your assembly and see and kind of pull out your righteousness and see like, we got this going on, we don't got this going on. The point is to lift your chin and to gaze at, study, and believe on the Christ. And as you do that, we learn in 2 Corinthians 3, as you look at Christ, the Holy Spirit goes to work on you. And it may not seem like a radical sudden change right away. For those of you who have worked out, you know what this is like. You go and you put in the work, you put in the time, and it doesn't seem like you're making many changes. But down the road, a few months, someone says, wow, you're so different. The Holy Spirit transforms us degree by degree, from glory into glory. But one day we will be just like Christ. And what a glorious destiny that is. The secret of piety. To look on Christ and so become pious. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.